If you would, please, in your Bibles, turn with me tonight to Paul's letter to Philemon. And this is going to be our third and final message in this short letter. We're going to be in verses 17 to 25. So that's where our message will be from this evening. And I titled this message, How Forgiveness is Made Possible. So before we start, and before we get to our text, I think it's important, as we always do, that we need to do a little bit of a recap of where we've been so far through the first 16 verses of this letter. So if you remember, we have three main people or characters that are found in Philemon. We have the Apostle Paul, we have Philemon, who the letter is addressed to, and we have Onesimus. So each three of these characters play a prominent role, and they are the main characters in this letter. The Apostle Paul, obviously, I think we don't really need to tell everyone who he is. We understand who he is, right? I don't think that's we need a recap on him. But as he's writing this letter, he's finding himself in a prison in Rome. So this is one of his prison epistles, and he's writing this letter from prison. And he's writing the letter to a man by the name of Philemon. If you remember now, Philemon, we talked about him in the past, and we talked about him from that we see in this letter, is a wealthy Christian who lives in the city of Colossae. And he had a church that was operating out of his house. Philemon had been saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we believe probably when Paul was in Ephesus. Because we don't know if Paul ever made it to Colossae. We don't actually think that he did. So Philemon was probably saved under Paul's ministry in Colossae. We see from the first seven verses of this letter that Philemon is a real deal brother in Christ. Not only does he allow his house to be a meeting place for the church, but he's also a man who is about the business of sharing his faith and refreshing the hearts of the saints. And we see from the letter that Paul derives great joy from Philemon. When he thinks about Philemon, as he's writing to Philemon, you can see that he brings a lot of joy to him. So that's Philemon. He's one of the main characters. The other one is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a slave in the household of Philemon. But at some point, he decides he doesn't want to be a slave anymore, and he runs away. He flees. So he flees Philemon's house. And he goes where most runaway slaves went at that time. He goes to the big city, the city of Rome, seeking freedom, seeking a new life, whatever it is that he thought he was going to find. Apparently, he steals money from Philemon as well. So not only does he run away from him, he steals money from him as well. And he gets to the big city of Rome. And while he's in the big city of Rome, again, God providentially works, and he allows him to come into contact with the Apostle Paul, who happens to be in prison at the time. He is converted under the ministry of Apostle Paul. So just as Philemon was, so was Onesimus. Converted under the preaching of Apostle Paul, comes to know and understand and believe the gospel. And then he begins to serve the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. So now you have two men from different socioeconomic backgrounds, both, though, being converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, if the story were to end right there, you would say, all right, well, that sounds good. Right, both men coming to salvation, the end. But we understand that that's not what happens. Because we understand that there is something more that needs to happen here. The Apostle Paul understands this, and I believe Onesimus certainly came to understand it as well. Paul, knowing both men, and understanding the situation that exists between the two of them, that they did not depart on good circumstances, that there was going to have to be a reconciliation that would have to occur. So what needs to happen now is that Onesimus needs to go back to Philemon in order to ask for forgiveness. And by extension, we're looking for Philemon, Paul's looking for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. So what he does is he writes this short letter for us. He gives it to Onesimus. And Onesimus' responsibility now is to hand deliver it to Philemon. He's got to travel great distance to do so, but he has to hand deliver it to Philemon. And we mentioned in previous messages that although this letter doesn't explicitly deal with doctrine as the other writings of Paul do, what you see in these 25 verses, though, is the very character of the Apostle Paul. So that even in a note to a friend, it's evident that he's saturated with the biblical truths that come from a life that's consecrated to Jesus Christ. You know, we said of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you were to cut him, he wouldn't bleed, but he would bibble. Paul's clearly the same way, and in this letter, we have for us great themes of the Christian faith, namely the theme of forgiveness and great practical instruction of how we ought to live our lives. And I hope that as we dig into the text tonight, we'll be able to see some other hidden gems in these verses. So let's do that. Let's begin in verse 17. Paul writes, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me." In verse 17, Paul's picking up here the thought that he had began in verse 12. In verse 12, he asked Philemon to receive Onesimus back, and now he's asking him again. Throughout the letter, Paul has made it a point to allow Philemon to grant forgiveness to Onesimus based upon the virtue of Christian love and not on compulsion. We understood, and we had mentioned this last time, that Paul, being an apostle, could have exerted his authority, but he chooses not to take that approach. Instead, he recognizes that true forgiveness doesn't come by force, but rather it comes from the heart. He also exercises humility by identifying himself as just another brother in the faith. He uses the word partner here in verse 17, which in the Greek is the word koinonos. And it's actually an adjective meaning having something in common, but yet here it's translated as a noun, suggesting that they are partners in spiritual affairs or business. So they're coming alongside one another. There's no kind of hierarchy here that they're saying. They're seeing themselves as equals. This same word is used in 2 Corinthians 8:23 when Paul says in writing to the church at Corinth, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you." So clearly, Paul thinks very highly of Philemon in order for himself to associate him in that way. He says then, "Receive him as you would me." So the groundwork has been laid. Philemon's character was chronicled earlier, as was the character of Onesimus. Paul had knew both men. He knew them when they were unsaved, and now he knew them as new creations. He knew that they were radically changed, transformed by the gospel, just as he had been. So he was confident here to put his reputation on the line and vouch for Onesimus by asking him to receive him as if he was Paul himself. So this took it to another level. Paul wasn't simply just hoping for Onesimus to get his job back, so to speak. He's asking that Onesimus be accepted as a brother and also as a partner in the gospel. In verse 18, he says, "But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." And you've heard me say this before, oh, how I love the Bible. It really does speak to the world the way it really is. Paul understands that everything that he's asking here is difficult. In the flesh, it's impossible. And very often as Christians, we struggle with doing the things that we're supposed to do. He knows that Onesimus has cost Philemon money, whether it was the money that he had stolen, or it was just the fact that he was losing the cost of his service that he provided for him. So Paul offers to pay whatever he owes to make restitution. And you got to imagine that Onesimus would not be able to pay Philemon himself. He's a runaway slave. Here he is in Rome. He's serving the Apostle Paul, so he probably doesn't have a chance to earn any money. So he doesn't probably have anything to his name. So he's got no ability to pay. But here, someone else, namely the Apostle Paul, steps in and offers to pay the debt for him. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? So hold on to that thought. We're going to get back to that shortly. But before we do, I think there's a great lesson for us to learn here, and that is that every relationship that we have has a cost. It's going to cost us something. We live in a world where people think that every relationship is supposed to be based upon chemistry, compatibility. You see all the websites out there, compatibility tests to see are we compatible with one another, and if we have all these different things that match up, then we can live happily ever after and there's never going to be a problem. That's not how the real world works. We understand that every relationship we have, whether it's husband, wife, parent or child, coworker, friends, brother, sister, everything is going to cost us something. We don't just walk in this world hand in hand getting along all the time. Anyone can tell you that. Everyone that's in any type of relationship can tell you that that's not how it works. People think to themselves that they say, well, I'm not really sure if I have any flaws, but if I do, that other person just needs to accept them. But yet at the same time, when we look at somebody else, we look at their flaws and we're quick to point them out. And Jesus talks about this, about seeing the speck in your brother's eye for not seeing the log in your own. So we're quick to find the faults in other people, but we're very quick to forget about them in our own selves. The reality is we're all flawed, right? All relationships that we have not only going to cost us something, but they involve work. And what ends up happening is that we really have a price tag upon each and every one of us. And the cost to our price tag is forgiveness. And that's the key to relationships, is forgiveness. That's how we pay the price tag, forgiveness. But like I said, you saw a little bit of a hidden gem that's found in here. And that's the beauty of this little letter here. Not based on doctrine necessarily, right? A very practical, personal letter. And yet the Apostle Paul, he can't help but putting it in here. You got an awesome gem in this letter that's not explicitly stated, but so clearly illustrated in these two verses. Perhaps you saw it, perhaps you didn't. That's okay. I mentioned on the outset, right, that Paul's character is reflective in his writing. The very gospel that he preaches is also the very gospel that he lives by. And it should be for us as well. So in these two verses, what we have for us on display is the wonderful doctrine of the Christian faith that is known as double imputation. And double imputation really is kind of the heart of what we know as justification. Now, what does that mean? Big words, right? There's a lot of big words sometimes that we use in theology. Well, the word impute means to attribute something to a person or reckon something to the account of another, right? Like in a kind of an accounting term. So Paul's doing that for Onesimus by asking Philemon to accept him as if he were Paul, and also to allow himself to pay whatever debt was owed to him. Paul is imputing his character and his reputation to Onesimus, and imputing Onesimus' debt to himself. And this is exactly what happens to us at salvation. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is in the courtroom of heaven a judicial transaction that takes place. By grace, through faith, when we believe, our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is given to us, or imputed to us. Now, why is that necessary? Well, we know from the Scripture, and we also know from experience, that we're sinners by nature and by choice. And we know that the sin separates us from God because He is holy. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We all know the verses. We know them well. Our sin condemns us to an eternity in hell because that sin needs to be paid for. And if it's not going to be paid by someone else, it's going to be paid by us, and that requires an eternity in hell. And again, even if we could somehow stop sinning right now and never commit another sin for the rest of our lives, our previous sins would still have to be dealt with. And that's the great human dilemma. Just as forgiveness is the central theme of Philemon, so is it the greatest need of mankind. And it is provided for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that Jesus took upon Himself all the sins of those who would believe in Him. Our sin was imputed or transferred to Him. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is the very heart of the gospel here. Jesus, the perfect sinless Son of God, was treated by the Father as if He was a sinner, even though He was not. It's important to remember that Christ Himself remained sinless throughout the entire process. On the cross, He didn't become a sinner. He was just bearing the sin. It was the perfect plan of the Lord to reconcile sinners to Himself, and the only way it could be done in order to satisfy His justice and keep us out of hell. And this plan was purposed from God from the beginning and prophesied in the Old Testament. Last week, Caleb was here, Caleb Jabel, and he preached and was talking about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded by our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So that's the first part of double imputation, is that the Father is imputing our sin to His Son. Well, that's completely necessary. That has to happen. It's only one aspect of justification, and only one aspect of the imputation, hence the double portion. Although we have indeed been declared not guilty by God, the process is incomplete. Our slate has been cleaned. Our sin is wiped away. But that's not enough. Something else has to happen. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem says, "If God merely declared us to be forgiven from our sins, that would not solve our problem entirely, for it would only make us morally neutral before God. However, such a movement is not enough to earn us favor with God. We must rather move from a point of moral neutrality to a point of having a positive righteousness before God, the righteousness of a life in perfect obedience to Him." So this poses for us another dilemma. In order for us to be righteous before God, we would have to be in perfect obedience to Him. And we know that's not possible, but it's still the standard. The standard doesn't change, but we're not able to meet it. We know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus masterfully describes the law to us and its demands. And in chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We know in other places in the Gospels, he tells us of the two greatest commandments, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a high standard. That standard can't change. God doesn't change, so the standard stays the same. But yet, here we are, left with this before us. So how do we do that? We can't. As hard as we may try, not one person in the history of the world was able to do this. Nobody is perfect. No one except, of course, the sinless Son of God. He was the only one who was able to do this. Once again, He comes to our rescue to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He provides the righteousness that we need in order that we can be acceptable before God the Father. And this is the second half of double imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, which leads to God thinking of it as belonging to us. So when God looks at the Christian, He sees Christ. Some of the scriptures that support this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Philippians 3, 9. "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." These are a couple verses. Now, obviously, I would be completely neglectful in my duties if I didn't mention to you Romans chapter 4. Romans 3 and 4, particularly Romans chapter 4. Entire chapter devoted to justification, that Paul lays it out beautifully. And I think, quite frankly, we could just spend a whole series just on these two verses alone from Philemon in speaking on double imputation and justification. But when you look at Romans chapter 4 and you see how often the word imputed is used and how it just spells out for us what it is and what the beautiful and awesome transfer that happened of our sin being transferred to Christ and His righteousness being given to us. It's incredible. Theologians also call this, when they talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ, the active obedience is Christ's life of sinless perfection, which gives us the perfection that God requires. And the passive obedience is Jesus' submission to the cross that pays our debt. Now, why is talking about this so important? It's important because it's really the very basis of our faith. Justification by faith alone. It's one of the main things that separates true biblical Christianity from everything else. And it's the reason why the Reformation had to happen. It was to recover the true biblical gospel that had been hidden for so long and kept in darkness and fear. I think it's also important, not only that, from that aspect, it's also important for us to realize, too, in a day and age where sometimes when people are talking about the gospel or talking about Christianity, that you only get one part of it. You get the aspect of, well, Jesus died and paid for my sins, but we never talk about the righteousness that He gives us as well. So it's almost as if we say, well, Jesus died for me on the cross, He paid for my sins, and now it's up to me. I got to earn it. My righteousness is what needs to earn my way in there. We know that that's not true. Make no mistake about it. We are justified by faith, and faith alone, in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. We do nothing to merit anything. Not even our faith is a work. We talk about faith, right? Faith is not even a work. It's a gift that God gives us by grace And what it does, it unites everything together. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a lot of other translations, it says the free gift of God, completely free. Didn't cost us anything, but cost Him everything. And that's what makes Christianity so wonderful. God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And the awesome thing about it is He gets all the glory, which He rightfully deserves. So you see that right in those two little verses there. You wouldn't think that. And I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes when we go through the Bible and we read certain things, and sometimes Philemon is a neglected book, a very neglected book. It's a short epistle and you kind of glance over it. And when you really dig into it, you see, wow, Paul lays out in those two verses. I mean, I don't know really many other places in the Bible that illustrates it so perfectly. And here he is illustrating it practically too. So we have the heart of justification, right? Of the double imputation we talked about. Now understand that while justification doesn't make us righteous, right? It doesn't make us righteous. It simply pronounces us righteous because of Christ. But what it does do, it does allow us to begin the process of sanctification, where God now starts to make into us what we are already are positionally. So positionally, we are justified. But now He has to work out into us to make us more like Christ through sanctification. And one doesn't happen without the other. God doesn't justify anyone that He's not going to sanctify, and no one is sanctified who hasn't been justified first. But it's in this sanctification, this working of sanctification, that allows us the ability to obey the commands of God, commands that He's given us. And for our purposes tonight in our study in Philemon, it's the reason why Paul can ask of Philemon to do something that he would not want to do in the flesh. Right? The flesh cries out for vengeance, right? And the law demands justice. But what we have here is grace on display that comes from that, that allows the ability to do what God would have us to do. God gives us grace to do it. Transitioning now into verse 19, Paul says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hands. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Now, typically, Paul would have someone else pen his letters as he dictated. Possibly done because he had poor eyesight. We're not sure. We know that's one of the things that he had. But here he makes it a point to write it himself, at least this portion, which signifies the importance of what he's asking. All right? Paul is intimately involved in this situation. Say, almost if you think about it, sometimes you have somebody that makes a call on your behalf. You know, you see if a politician calls, you know, he has a staff member, or somebody enacts a law and they have a staff member or some representative of them to tell the other people about the law. Now, that law still needs to be followed, right? Because it's coming as it's coming from the king or the president or whoever it might be. But now when you have the king or the president or whoever it might be making the call personally themselves, there's a little bit more of a connection there. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's connected himself deeply into this. Notice, though, what he says in the second half of this. Right? Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And I used to read this, and I used to be bothered by that. It's like, it just doesn't seem like that fits in there. You know, why is he saying that? But I think when you read it in the context, especially with the next two verses, where he's a little bit more tactful, I still think, though, he needs to say that in order to put to rest any strong feelings that Philemon may still be struggling with. And also reminding of him how he came to faith as well. So all of us, I think, at this room, probably at some point, we've had people that were influential to us in leading us to faith. And when we think of those people, right, we usually have a warm, strong feeling for them. I mean, think of such and such person, perhaps there's several people that have led you to faith. And now when you look back upon those people, like, you have a strong connection for them, a very strong connection. And Philemon would have that connection to Paul. I think he writes that in there strategically, not in the sense to kind of say, you know, to press it upon him to make him feel bad, but also just to say, hey, listen, you need to be reminded of this as well. And there's always that balance there, I think, that we have to look at. The next two verses, though, I think represent an outflow of what the Christian life should look like. We talk about it, and you hear me mention a lot about the one anothering of the Bible, or body life commands, the idea that we body life. That's found in the Bible. They're represented here, and they're a reminder for us that these things can only occur in the context of a committed body of believers. Verse 20, it says, Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Paul had great concern for the churches that he planted, especially that they maintain their unity. By forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would be keeping that unity. Added to that would be the testimony that would be to other members of the church, and not only to the members of his church and his household, but probably to the community as large. No doubt, in a small community, everyone would have known the situation of what had happened, and now to see the two of them come back and to be reconciled, that would be a great testimony to everybody else. As much as we may think so, we do not live in a vacuum. And especially, this is true of believers. If you profess Christ, people are going to be watching what you say and do. There's no escaping that. What better way to live a radical life than to simply obey the commands of the Bible? That's true radical living. That's going to grab everyone's attention. See, Philemon had a reputation for refreshing the hearts of the saints. We can do that as well. And now he has the opportunity to bring joy to the heart of Paul. He could be helping to bear the burden of the Apostle Paul, who's in prison hundreds of miles away. Right? Called on to bear each other's burdens. By the word getting back to him of what's happening here, of what he's asking him to do, if that indeed happened, imagine the joy that would bring to the Apostle Paul. It would kind of make the burden of the situation that he's currently going into be lessened tremendously. Verse 21 says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Now, Paul was certainly well acquainted with Philemon's heart, and he did believe that what he was asking would happen. But he also anticipates that Philemon's going to go a step further. Now, what he's anticipating here is not really clear from what's written in the pages here. But perhaps he would react as the father does in Luke 15, 22-24, in the parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps he was hoping something like that. That the prodigal who comes back after squandering his inheritance and reputation, he comes back and the father runs to embrace him and embraces him and hugs him and kisses him and brings him back into the fold. Doesn't bring chastisement upon him, but he sees him as someone who was lost and now is found. Perhaps he's hoping that is the way that Philemon would react to Onesimus. And this verse can also be a lesson for us in that we should avoid the cynicism that dominates our culture. Instead of being a people that expect the worst in people, especially among believers, we should expect the best. When we're with other members of the body, our conversation should be of the ironing, sharpening, ironing variety that builds up and encourages obedience. It's all part of discipleship. And in verse 22, we see another aspect of discipleship. He says, "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Now, Paul had expected to be released from prison soon, because his imprisonment, the charges that were being brought against him, didn't warrant him staying there, at least not this time. So he hoped to leave, and that he was going to be able to be reunited with the churches that he had founded. But notice he also asked Philemon to prepare him a guest room. Now, an immediate reaction based on this would say, all right, well, where's the cynicism coming in again? He doesn't trust him. He's coming to check up on him. But I don't think that that's the case here. Clearly, Paul had faith in Philemon's obedience, but just because we expect the best doesn't mean that we cannot exercise accountability. And that's part of discipleship as well. Again, there's always the beauty of the balance that we need to have. It's just simply another aspect of it. Everything's not always going to be smooth, and we need to have others to whom we're accountable to when we're facing temptation or different struggles. You think of a father-child relationship or a parent and child relationship. You ask your child to do something, clean their room, and you have the expectation that they're going to clean their room. But afterwards, you go upstairs and you check to make sure they did it. Not that you're there to be upon them, but you just want to make sure that you're there to come alongside, even maybe perhaps to assist them. You expect that they do the right thing, but you're also there to hold them accountable as well. And that's an important dynamic and balance that we need to hold up. And I think, as people, we shouldn't be offended when people perhaps are checking up on us or holding us accountable. We should want that. We should want to be held accountable. We're not perfect. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and we're certainly people that are going to make mistakes. We're certainly going to be people that are having struggles and temptations. And even though we set about doing the right thing, we do need other people in our lives to come alongside us and perhaps to redirect us if we're getting off the path. So while salvation is personal and only between you and God, our Christian life subsequent to the conversion needs to be tied into the church and other believers so that we can have accountability and discipleship. Paul appears excited about coming to Colossae, but he's coming, like I said, not to be a compliance officer, but rather a brother looking to enjoy the unity of the body. In verses 23 to 25, Paul closes the letter, as he often does with his farewells, by mentioning those with whom he serves. And so often when we get to the end of the letters, we'll see these greetings portion and he'll mention a whole host of names. And you might have the tendency to glance over them or kind of say, all right, well, I've seen this before. What does this really matter? But there's so much to this. When you see the names that are listed here, you see it speaks to the idea of that we're in this together. It's kind of a teamwork thing. There's five names listed here. I'll make passing comments on three of them, and the other two I want to highlight. But I just want to say again, this is just an example of what Christianity is all about, as how it's lived out. We said it before, right? Paul is an apostle. Yet he mentions these names not as subordinates of being lesser importance, but he rather calls them fellow prisoners and fellow laborers, indicating that that's what we all are. We're all part of the priesthood of believers, not seeking our own agenda or recognition, but rather seeking to be true to the mission of the proclamation of the gospel and to the glory of God. Mark might appreciate this. The Yankees, the baseball team. They wear their jerseys on the front. They have their logo. They don't have their names on the back of their jerseys. None of the names of the players are listed. You just have their number and the Yankee logo is on the front. They represent the team. They don't represent individuals. It's not an individual sport. Yes, we come as individuals to Christ. We understand that. But after that, subsequent to that, we're part of a body of believers. And the name on the front of our jerseys is God. It's not anything with us. We're all replaceable. But yet together we work together, and it's incredible what can happen. So let's look at these five men. Like I said, three of them I'll just mention in passing, and the other two are just a little bit more detail. The first one, Epaphras. Now he's a man we believe also was converted unto Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It's believed that he is actually the founder of the church of Colossae, based upon the reading of Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. It appears that he travels to Rome to be with Paul during his imprisonment, and he goes there to receive further instruction. And the reason why we believe this is that the Colossian church was dealing with a particular heresy that was going on, and Epaphras most reasonably went to go see Paul in order to figure out how it is that he was going to handle and deal with this particular heresy. So as Paul's writing, Epaphras is currently with him. The second man is Aristarchus. And he's a Jewish convert from Thessalonica. And he had been seized along with Paul and others by the rioting mob in Ephesus that we find in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. We also read about him later on as he travels to Rome with Paul in Acts chapter 27, verse 4. Luke was a physician, also a historian, companion, close companion to Paul. We know him as the writer of the gospel that bears his name and also of Acts. And if I have to tell you who Luke is after the last 3 years in this church, then we really need to talk afterwards, if I have to tell you who Luke is. You should know who Luke is. The other two men are Mark and Demas. And like I said, they're worth spending a little bit more time on because I think they also provide important examples for us. The first is Mark. Mark, or John Mark, as he is also referred to, is a cousin of Barnabas, and is best known to us as the writer of the second gospel that bears his name. He was a companion of both Peter, primarily, but also Paul, and he's formally introduced to us in Acts chapter 12, when he accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. A chapter later in 13, we're told that during their travels, they came to the city of Perga, which is a city in the Roman province of Pamphylia. At this point, for unknown reasons, Mark decides to part ways and he heads back to Jerusalem. We're unsure why, but clearly the reason is not acceptable to Paul. We know this because in chapter 15 we see a strong disagreement that occurs between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. In Acts 15, verses 36 to 41, we read, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commanded by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches." Again, why Mark left is unknown. Perhaps at this point he's immature. He might have been afraid of what awaited them in their travels. He saw that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he was being persecuted, sometimes facing serious physical harm. He didn't want any part of that, at least initially. And the dispute that exists between Paul and Barnabas is really one of the low points in Acts. But the good news is that there was restoration. Mark ends up proving to be a faithful follower and servant of the Lord. His mentorship, primarily under Peter, so much so that Peter calls him "my son" in 1 Peter 5:13. And think to yourself that Peter is no stranger to failure himself. How great he would be to be able to help Mark along. And this, partly because of this mentorship and growing in faith, allows him to later be reconciled to Paul, so that Paul here in Philemon includes him as a fellow laborer. And in this final letter, Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, he asks Timothy to bring Mark with him to come see him because he was useful for ministry. Now, 2 points to make on Mark. One is, Paul in writing to Philemon was also writing from experience. What he's asking Philemon to do in forgiving Onesimus is the same thing that he had to work out himself with Mark. This was not a case of "do what I say, not as I do." Paul was able to forgive Mark, and in doing so provided the church with a great testimony that the Lord would end up using to bless the ministry of both people. So Paul's speaking from experience, not as Paul is speaking on behalf and speaking on the truth of the gospel and what should be an outflow of the gospel, namely forgiveness. But he also had to deal with this himself, with Mark. So he had good experience when it came to that. And the second thing, and this is important for us to realize too by way of application, is that every time you're tempted to think of yourself as a failure in the Christian life, remember that you are in good company. Every one of these men were flawed and had great failures. But by God's grace, they were able to overcome it, and they were greatly used by him for the furtherance of his kingdom. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we realize that. We understand that when we all have that temptation or we have that feeling like, I'm not cutting it here. I don't feel like I'm worthy. I don't feel like I'm living up to anything. First of all, realize that, no, you're not worthy. That's true. But you don't have a righteousness that belongs to you. You have a foreign righteousness that's been given to you from Christ. And he's working in you to make you more like him. So Mark is a story that has a positive end. But the other man mentioned here does not appear to finish well. And that's Demas. We don't know much about him. He's mentioned here in Philemon, and he's also mentioned at the end of Colossians. And he's mentioned in a positive light as a faithful companion. But in Paul's last letter that he pens, 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 10, right, same chapter where he commends Mark, he has this to say about Demas. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." And the word "forsaken" here means to utterly abandon. Demas is an example of warning to us on how it's not how we start, it's how we finish. Demas had not counted the cost of what it was to be a follower of Jesus. His love for the world would be his undoing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we know the verse, tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There are many who make a profession of faith and start down the right path, but as the parable of the soils tells us, their hearts eventually reveal where their true allegiance lies. Demas represents for us one of the many warnings that Scripture has for us about us making sure that we stay on the narrow path. We must remain diligent and not allow ourselves to wander. And it's frightening to think of what he lost. Right? The world and all that's in it, it's not going to last forever. Right? 2 verses later in verse 17 in 1 John, what does it say? That the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God will last forever. So you're willing to give up something that's passing away for something that you could have forever. All that we would constantly remind ourselves of that truth when we're tempted to see what the world has to put before us. Like Judas, Demas represents to us a great tragedy. Now, we don't know his ultimate outcome, but clear from Scripture, I think you could surmise that he seemed to have departed the faith, and it is a tragedy. And again, you see the balance in the whole letter here, too. Right? You have the positive aspect, you have the negative aspect, you have the application portion of what to do and the application portion of what not to do. And here, among these five men, you have two men, and they both go in different directions. We close with the last verse, verse 25. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul concludes with the mention of grace. And it never gets old talking about grace, does it? Never gets old. The unmerited favor of God that is delivered to us in endless supplies. Pastor George was talking about, we were talking about this the other night. He says, remember when you're in school and you have to do line segments? Right? You start with a little period and you draw the line, and then there's a little period at the end. Well, with grace, it doesn't work that way. Grace just is a line that keeps going, has an arrow, so it just keeps going. God's grace comes to us in infinite supply. Right? There's no measure of grace upon us. It's the grace that saves us. It's the grace that sustains us. And it's the grace that gives us the ability to do what God asks of us. Philemon would need the grace of God to forgive Onesimus, just as Paul had needed it to forgive Mark. And we need it ourselves, as we think of those who we may need to forgive, or those who we need to ask forgiveness of. So I think we have to ask the question now, how does it turn out? What do you think happened? Because we're not actually told, right? We're not actually told what ends up happening here. When this is mentioned by one of the church fathers later on, but that was also a common name. We don't know if it's the same one, so we really don't know. But you got to think that God putting this in the Scriptures, in the canon of the Scripture, that Philemon clearly forgave Onesimus. You would imagine that everything was restored. How could it be anything else? Right? I couldn't think of it any other way. So the story does have a happy ending, even though we don't know it, can't say, lock it in stone. But could it be anything else? And praise God for that. Well, praise God just in general. I mean, it's incredible. And I hope you enjoyed this short letter as much as I did. Well, great truths and practical instructions are found in these 25 verses. I just ask that God would make us a people to look to the cross, just behold the wonderful Savior that we have, and then seek by His grace to live the lives that bring Him glory. That's what we should be doing each and every day of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the truth that's contained in it. And as Martin Luther said, all of us at one time were just like Onesimus. But now, after coming to the cross by grace through faith, You have made us into new creations. Lord, help us to live out the truths we profess, particularly in regards to forgiveness. I ask, O God, tonight, Lord, that if there is anyone here that is harboring resentment or bitterness towards anyone else, that they may be quick to forgive. And if anyone needs to ask someone else for forgiveness, I pray that they may do so. And I pray, Lord, that You would get the glory because of that, and that You would strengthen Your church, Lord, and that we would be a unified body of believers, Lord, that just seeks to grant, just to love You and just to give You all the glory that You deserve. Lord, we thank You for this evening, Lord, and we just praise You in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.